All right, so Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist comes on the scene, and this is mostly an entire chapter about the forerunner. I entitled it, you know, Roman numeral 1, the forerunner runs. So here we go. We're going to launch into the forerunner running. So Luke starts his gospel with the miraculous pregnancy of the forerunner, then the miraculous pregnancy of Mary with the Messiah, then the miraculous birth of the forerunner, then the miraculous birth of the Messiah. So now he's just following suit, the miraculous work of the forerunner, and in a minute, the Messiah will come on the scene in the next chapter. So we started off, verse 1, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of, I'm not going to try to pronounce it. What he's doing here, the priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, is he's giving a timing piece. He's giving a valid timing piece. And so what he's doing right now, as he said, it's really important that in my gospel, I shore up your faith that you can believe the report given, that we can go, all of these guys existed. We know about these guys, and we can historically trace to this period of time where these individuals were leading and governing, and we can say, this is when it was. We can have solid evidence. Okay? I also believe what he's doing is he's showing the political, kind of geopolitical climate of that day. Every one of these guys, including these two priests, Annas and Caiaphas, were highly corrupted and wicked. So he gives us this scene, like, here's what was happening, and now comes the forerunner. Okay? Go ahead and flip the page in your notes. Verse 2, it says this, during this time, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, and he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Now, what this says is that John was prepared in the wilderness, and a word was being formed in him this whole time he's in the wilderness. Now, it's very specific that it was a word. It was a specific message just for John and just for his ministry. And it was for, it says what it was for. It says, the word that was formed in him was the need for a baptism of repentance and for the forgiveness of sins. So now John's kind of harsh, kind of brood of vipers, you sinners, wicked, like where you're like, oh, okay, well, that makes sense. His only job was to make them aware of their sinful condition and their need for forgiveness. That's it. That was his mission. And what that did was position them then to hear the preaching of Messiah who would preach how to be forgiven. That makes sense? So he is setting the stage for the forerunner. He's making them aware of their need, and then the one who has the answer to the need will come on the scene. So I just want to be clear about that. We kind of misunderstand John sometimes. But he had a very specific message, a very specific mission. So the original language suggests this was distinct, particular message, this word that was formed in John. It was formed while he was in the wilderness. We know that it says in previous chapters that from the time of his youth, he went into the wilderness and he remained there. We know he probably went into the wilderness around age 12, 13, something like that, and he was prepared by God until this moment, and he came on the scene probably around age 30. He's getting prepared. This word's being formed in him for years and years. You guys ever have a burden just kind of being formed in you over time? Right? Like a week, 2 weeks, this justice thing, this whatever it might be, is being formed in you. It's just getting stronger and stronger and stronger, and you've got no outlet for it. And you just carry this thing. Well, could you imagine? Here he is. He's just carrying this thing and waiting. It's just being formed in him with no audience to preach to. He's in the wilderness. Nobody knows him. And then he's released to come on the scene. All right, so John's message and mission was to make people aware of their sins so that they might repent and be forgiven. All right, and he did a baptism as part of it. Now, this is really important that we understand there's a major difference between John's baptism and the baptism that we do today in the Christian faith. And so John's baptism was a statement of, I am a sinner and I need help. That was it. That was their mission. So if they went and got baptized with John, they were saying, I am a sinful person and I need forgiveness. Now, they didn't know how to get that forgiveness. They were just admitting their sin. And making a public statement, yes, we're not okay, we need help. That was the baptism of John. All right? Let's look at a few misunderstandings that happen or some things about John's language that I will try to help you connect to. So he says, verse 7, seeing the crowds who are going out to be baptized, them, he says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Let's look at the bottom of the page, brood of vipers under verse 7. So farmers often burn the stubble of their field. How many of you guys know this, that this was highly an agricultural community, okay? And so everybody would connect to what he just said here. Farmers often burn the stubble of their fields to get the land ready for the next planting. As fires neared vipers' dens, snakes would flee away from the flames. So what you'd see all the time growing up around Israel is you'd see farmers burning their fields and snakes vacating the fields as the flames came across the field, okay? The Jewish culture was highly agricultural, would have understood what he was saying. John here is actually validating them. He's not insulting them. He's saying, I want you to connect with why you're all feeling compelled to be here. Right? He's saying, the Spirit is speaking to you. That's why you're all here. Who warned you? Who made you come here? And they're all going, ah, that is interesting that there's thousands of us and we're all feeling conviction over our sin. That we believe judgment is coming, and we've come here fleeing that judgment because we're being led. That's what he's connecting with. So what he's actually doing here is he's saying, I want you guys to understand this. There is a movement of God right now that's convicting of your sin, and here's why, because the Messiah is at the doorstep. Okay? So go ahead and flip the page. It's almost like you guys have been at the just, you know, I'm not super evangelistic in my gifting. You've been to a good evangelist preacher, he's going to convince you so much of your need for a Savior, you're just ready to run up front, right? You're just under that conviction. This is what John's doing. He's looking at you right now saying, are you feeling the conviction of the Spirit? If so, that's because you're supposed to repent, right? That's what's happening. Now, we know that he didn't offend them by calling them a brood of vipers because they were all like, tell us what to do. Right? They didn't say, you're so mean, I quit. Right? This actually connected with them. He says the next thing, which is interesting here. He says, don't say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children for Abraham. And we go, say what? I'm not connecting with that. So here's the scene. John is baptizing in the Jordan on the same exact geographical location that Israel passed through the Jordan when they came into the promised land under Joshua. That's what's happening right here. So he brings them to the Jordan and he's standing roughly, he's preaching in the place where they went through. How do we know that? Because when they went through, and they went through miraculously, by the way, the Jordan split as the priests walked in, remember? And they walked through, the millions of them, right? And Joshua says, all right, now that we're through, let's go to Joshua chapter 4. Let's connect to this. Joshua chapter 4, verse 1. We'll read through 9. We'll have it up here on the screen for you. Now the entire nation finished crossing the Jordan, and the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from each tribe. And command them, saying, take up for yourselves 12 stones from here, out in the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet are standing firmly, and carry them over with you, and lay them in the encampment where you'll spend the night. Cross again to the ark. Cross again to the ark of the Lord. Now, this is such a crazy picture. The priest enter the Jordan, carry in the ark. It splits, and they're standing there in the Jordan as the waters are split, and Israel moves past them as they stand there. They all get through. Priests are still standing there with the presence of God in the middle of this river, and it keeps it split. This is the picture. They're standing there. They all get through, and Joshua's like, all right, come on, guys. The Lord says, nope, make them stand there a little bit longer. Gather a leader from each one of the tribes and have them go to where they're standing, grab a big stone and bring it out and stack it up on the other side where you came from. Then they're going to cross back. Now he says, now do it again. Grab a stone and bring it to this side and stack it up. And what are we supposed to do with these stones? He says this, verse 7. Your children are going to come to you. Verse 6. This shall be a sign when your children come and ask, what do these stacks of rocks mean, Dad? There's one on this side, there's one on that side. What is this? You'll say to them, the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones will be a memorial to the sons of Israel forever. What was the story? The story is of the Lord making a promise that by his own hand and by his mighty right arm, he would bring them into the promised land, that it wouldn't be human effort, it would be God that did it. Right? How do they have a reminder of this? Well, here's the story. The priests go into the river. It separates miraculously. And the ark, God's presence, stays in the river and opens it so they can pass through into the promised land. Yeah? Are you guys connecting to the story? And so as Israel comes through, they're supposed to remember, as they see the stones, they're supposed to remember, it's God and God alone who did this for us. Right? By his own power and might. So now John's baptizing, and they're coming out under the conviction of sin, and he says, don't bank on it that Abraham is your descendant. That Abraham was faithful, he was one we look to, but don't bank on his righteousness is that you're okay. And this was actually highly taught in John's day, that they were sons of Abraham, so they were good with the Lord simply by birthright. And John says, don't make this mistake. He goes, I want to point to these stones right here. Okay? And he says, I want you to understand that in the same way, these stones represent Abraham's faith that God alone would give him the promised land, right? He just went where the Lord said, but God was going to do it. In the same way, the true children, remember that part where Joshua says, tell your children about this. God will raise up actual children in the same faith as Abraham by staring at these stones and saying, it's only God that makes us good. It's only God that brings us into the promised land. Right? That's what he's saying. So then they say, okay, what do we do, John? We're feeling this. You're right. How do we respond? And I love his response. What he does is he looks around the crowd and he addresses various kinds of people in various jobs. And he says, if you're in this category, do this. If you're in this category, do that. If you're a tax collector, do justice when you collect taxes. Okay? If you're someone that has a lot to give, make sure you give. Right? I love this, that John, and what we're supposed to take out of this, and this is so true, gang, is that a lot of times we figure out something the Lord's asking us to do in response to him out of obedience, and what do? Lord told me to fast, you should too. The Lord told me to give big time. Church, we're supposed to all, right? Like they take their convictions and they put them on it. John's like, I want you to examine your own hearts and the places where the Holy Spirit is speaking to you to make adjustments, and I want you to adjust. Okay? Look at this quote from David Guzik in your notes here. Personal integrity in the ordinary things of your life is still the mark of true repentance. It's this secret place between you and God that he whispers and says, I'm looking for this. I'm looking for this change. I'm looking for you to adjust this. And you, in that secret place, you respond to the Lord, and that's true repentance. We sometimes think God requires us to do or go to great or impossible things to demonstrate repentance. Often, he instead looks for the integrity and humility in our unique personal situations. Okay? The wrong expectation. They're seeing this. John wins the crowd. Everybody's looking to John, and he's preaching. Thousands are coming. And they say, the word of the Lord has never come forth. This is that prophet. This is the guy. Remember the story? They were old people. They had a son. It was a miraculous. He was mute. He couldn't speak. And then he wrote on the tablet, his name is John, and he's going to be the forerunner. There's a prophetic song. This is him. Let's go listen. Right? So there's this huge crowd, and they say, are you the Messiah? Right? Wondering if he's the Christ. Verse 16, John answered and said to them, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who's mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. With many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. John made such an impact to the people, they wondered if he was the Messiah. However, instead of cultivating that, he's actually saying, all I'm doing is pointing. There's somebody coming. All I'm doing is waking you up. There's somebody coming who's mighty. Get ready. He's the one to look to. Now, the rabbis of Jesus' day taught that a teacher could require just about anything of his followers, except to have their servants or their followers take off their sandals. This particular act was far too degrading. And so a good Jewish person who loved God would never ask anyone to take off their sandals because it was too degrading. So they, you know, as far as if you have servants or workers, it says everything's permissible, ask them to do certain things, but don't ask them to take off your shoes. That lowers them lower than a human. Now, John says, you think I'm the Christ? Because I'm not even worthy. I can't even do the lowest, most degrading thing to this guy because he's that much greater. He says this, he's going to baptize with Holy Spirit and fire. Now, we're all good charismatics. We love that. Holy Spirit and fire. Fire, God, right? We love it. Okay, I want to tell you what John's actually saying here. And I like fire of the Holy Spirit. Don't get me wrong. I like to tease myself. I've sang that, prayed that, send the fire, love the fire. Okay, so, but I just want to understand what is actually going on here biblically that we connect to the scriptures. John makes this statement primarily to distinguish his ministry, his baptism, from the baptism of Jesus, from the Messiah. John confessed that he could only wash the outside. He could only get your conscience rolling. All he could do is say, you're in trouble, you need help, you need a savior. That's all my baptism can do. However, the one who's coming that I'm talking about, he can actually change your internal condition. I can only baptize in the river in water. He can baptize you on the inside with the Holy Spirit and the very fire of God. Okay? Let's go ahead and flip the page. Now, there is no place, I'm about to kill a sacred cow here. on the notes, letter A. There is no place in the entirety of Scripture that aligns with the common charismatic expression or understanding that the fire of God speaks of a physical manifestation or a feeling of burning or heat that can sometimes accompany experiences of God's presence or power. Okay, so what I'm saying here is I am a charismatic. I grew up a charismatic. My understanding of the fire of God was an experience. You'd feel this burning, or you'd feel this heat, or you'd feel this power, and that was the fire of God. There's no place in Scripture that says that. Now, it's okay, though. That's fine. I'm more fire God, you know, that's fine. But we need to understand what he's actually talking about here. Is that the fire of God over and over and over speaks of God's vehement, jealous love that consumes every part of you, that takes on every place of impurity and desires to burn it away. Okay? So God shows up as fire to Moses. God says, I want you to represent me in the temple, my presence with a burning flame that you're going to sacrifice to fire, that the fire of God represents his all-consuming, vehement love and holiness. All right? Now, John sweeps this. He goes, Jesus is going to go into your heart, and he's going to have a fork, and he's going to clean up your heart, and he's going to take all the chaff, and he's going to burn it with his fiery love, and he's going to clear his threshing floor so that all that remains is the wheat, and he's talking about your heart. So when John references that, he's not talking about sending people to hell. He says, this Messiah, he's going to come. He's going to clean out his barn, his threshing floor, the place where he longs to dwell. And like a good father, he's going to burn up all the chaff with the spirit of burning. And only the good and the wheat will remain. This is your glory, church. Right? He's doing that right now, isn't he? Now, you guys know that the burning love of God is touching on a few issues all the time. Saying, here I am with my winnowing fan. I'm just going for the pure wheat here, and I'm going to throw out the chaff. John is in prison then in the Gospel of Luke. He preaches for a moment, and then Herod throws him in prison. Now it says that John's imprisoned because he speaks out against Herod, who took his brother's wife. Now Herod was a confessing Jew to Judaism, and he wasn't practicing any of it. And John was calling him on it. And John was saying, Herod, you're this leader, you say you're Jewish, you can't marry your brother's wife the way that you are. He was actually the girl's uncle at the same time. It was wrong. And so he calls it out, and he calls it out to the thousands of Jews who are under Herod's leadership. You know, and it's almost if someone had this huge influence and just began to bash, you know, some main leader, some governmental leader. That leader's got a problem now, right? And so that leader throws him in prison. John is imprisoned. Luke wraps up his testimony of John's life by telling us how he was imprisoned, thus ending his public witness. Most historians and scholars agree that John came powerfully and suddenly upon the scene around 29 AD and was in prison sometime between 12 to 18 months after. And that's the end. Now, growing up, I was like, John was part of this thing with Jesus for a long time, and they kind of ran together. But historians, scholars, they all agree that the imprisonment of John is documented in time under historians. That he came on the scene, that's documented in time, and he only preached for about 12 to 18 months. Now, can you imagine this for a second? You have been given possibly the greatest mission, right, on the planet. You are the forerunner for the Messiah who's been waiting for thousands of years to come. Your birth is miraculous. Your testimony, what it's supposed to be, you're prepared for 20 plus years in obscurity. You're released on the scene to take your position and to begin to walk in your identity and mission, and you walk in it for 1 year, maybe a little bit more, and you're done. And then you're actually killed, you're beheaded in a gross, sinful way. This is your life story. So we know the story of John, that he's sitting in prison, and later on, Herod's throwing this party. This young girl dances for him, who happens to be the daughter of this woman that Herod married wrongly, stole from his brother, and who was he was the uncle of. And she's still carrying this thing that John threw her under the bus. And she goes, I want you to ask for John's head. And so they go behead him, and they parade this platter with John's head around this disgusting feast that they were having. That's his story. Now we think about our lives. Jesus said, this is the greatest man born of a woman. Jesus says, I want you all to look at who John was and what he was like. It's glorious. And we go, I don't see it. We like to prepare for about 4 years for what we're going to do forever. And we want the stage for the longest amount of time that we can have it. Like, this is my moment in the sun, right? And I just want it to, and if you were to just kind of take this idea and say, here's the Lord's strategy. He prepares you in obscurity for years for a life message that doesn't last very long. Herod feared lest the great influence of John had over the people might put in his inclination to raise a rebellion, for they seemed ready to do anything he should advise. This is Josephus, the historian, making a comment about John when he came on the scene. He's a Jewish historian. He wasn't a Jesus follower at all. But he goes, John came on the scene so powerfully that Herod actually threw him in prison. He was a little offended at what John said, but he was mostly worried John was so influential and so powerful, he was going to incite a nationwide rebellion. This is John's position when he's thrown in prison. We'll look at more about John to come, but I just wanted you to see, like, this is actual clarity about what John was like in his life. Jesus comes. He wants to get baptized. Verse 21, now all the people were baptized. Jesus also showed up. That's my word. And while he was praying, heaven opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved son, and in you I'm well pleased. Now what's John's repentance? I just gave it away. What is John's baptism? Repentance. That Jesus shows up and he says, John, baptize me. And what does John say? No, sir. You don't need to be baptized. I need to be baptized by you. Let's look at Matthew's account. Matthew chapter 3. Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized. And John said, no, I have the need to be baptized for you. Yet you want me to baptize you for sins? Are you seriously? Like, I can't do this. This is wrong. You're the sinless one. I refuse. Jesus answered and said to him, allow it at this time. For in this way, it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him. What's happening here is Jesus is helping John understand that at the onset of his ministry, he is identifying himself as the Son of Man here for man. And he says, I want to be baptized for sins. Why? Did Jesus have sins? No, he didn't. He goes, I want you to understand that righteousness will be fulfilled when they look to me as the one who identified as them, who identified as sin for them and hung on the cross for their sins and got baptized for their sins. Jesus didn't need this. But he goes, I want you, from the very beginning, I want them to understand that I am the Lamb. I'm taking on. I'm identifying with the human condition so I can save them, and thus righteousness will be fulfilled. Rightly did John tell Jesus that he did not need to be baptized. No, Lord. And then rightly, correctly, Jesus says, no, you need to baptize me. So people can connect that even at the onset, Jesus is just about to be launched, and we think, only at the cross he's identifying with our sins. No, at the very onset of his ministry, he says, I need them to understand I'm identifying as a Son of Man right now in their place. The voice of the Father comes, And worship team or whoever is going to kind of do the ministry time, come on up. The voice of the Father comes, and Luke points out that it happened while Jesus was praying. You're going to see this. Luke's big on this. And we want to connect to this. Luke gives us this detail. You picture the baptism. The baptism happens. Jesus comes up out of the water, and then him and John start praying. I don't know what they prayed, but they're praying. And while they were praying, this scene happens. That a voice from heaven comes and speaks. It's the Father. And the Holy Spirit, in a bodily form that was recognizable, descends upon him. Now, it says like a dove. It's not a dove. Okay, so if you've watched the movies that here's this fluttering bird kind of flies around and the voice from heaven, that's not what happened. Jesus, they're praying, the heavens open, a voice thunders, and the Spirit descends upon him like a dove, almost like a hovering, descending bird, takes this bodily form that you could see it, and it descends upon him. Okay? And this becomes one of the pinnacle signs that Jesus is the Messiah. This moment where thousands are watching this baptism. Now, I love that what the Father says. The Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." What he does right here is he's saying this because he actually means it. The Father's looking at his Son. "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." At the same time, the Father is quoting Psalm 2, which was a heavily messianic psalm, that there was a Son that all the nations were to bow to and kiss because he was coming in his wrath to take over the earth. Psalm chapter 2. And so he says, "This is my Son, and in whom I'm well pleased," is a direct reference to the suffering servant of Isaiah 42. "My servant, my elect one, in whom my pleasure rests." So as this voice comes down, they're immediately supposed to connect to the King of the earth that all the nations are to bow to and kiss, and the suffering servant who would die for their sins at the onset of ministry. I love it, right? There's so much here. I didn't realize it was all there. Amen. We go into a genealogy that wraps up the chapter. You'll find that it's different from Matthew's. I have the reasons why in your notes. It goes all the way back to Adam in Luke's genealogy. And the message is clear. It goes all the way back to Adam because Jesus was the one who would die for all mankind. The salvation for all humanity. Let's go ahead and stand. Lord, we thank you for your word. Now, I believe you have a message to speak. Holy Spirit, you have a word to speak, an encouragement to give, a clarity to bring, something to highlight for each and every person that's going to read through this chapter this week. Lord, I pray that we would position ourselves to receive it, not just read this, because Justin said we're doing a chapter a week, but to really say, "Lord, would you encounter me? I want to feel the heart. I want to read into what Luke was trying to write here underneath your inspiration to point to the glory and the beauty of who you are, God. So connect us as we read this week. In Jesus' name, amen.